taking our Bibles this morning and turning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. And as we turn there, we're turning, of course, once again to the greatest sermon ever preached. If you're here with us for the first time, we've been in a series of messages from the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a homiletic masterpiece because it's preached by the Master Himself. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, that porch into the sermon, looks really at our character, the Beatitudes, shining a light on who we really are. Then beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 13, all the way through chapter 6, the Lord speaks to the matter of our conduct. And He allows us to see our conduct in light of His Word along four lines of relationships. First, our witness. We are to be as a light in a darkened world and salt in a putrefying age. He moves from our witness in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5 to begin in verse 21 to speak of our relationship with the Word. And in Matthew 5 and verse 21 through Matthew 5 and verse 48, our relationship with the Word is exposed along six different avenues, you recall. He speaks to us about our inner man and suggests that there are those who will say, "Thou shalt not kill, that's enough." No, he says, it's not enough. You should be living with the knowledge that if you have anger in your heart toward someone else, it's as if you've committed murder already. Some will say, "Well, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's one of the Ten Commandments." But the Lord says, don't just think about the commandments, think about your thought life. If you have thought to do wickedly and enter into sin, you've committed adultery already. Moving from the relationship of witness through the relationship with the Word, we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and the Lord is now beginning to describe a third relationship, ever so important to those who would be citizens of the kingdom. That is our relationship of worship. In verse 1, He begins to address the topic of doing our alms. He moves from that to verse 5, where He speaks of the matter of our prayers. And then in the 18th verse, He speaks of the matter of fasting. And so much of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount is focused on the matter of our worship. The first verse of Matthew chapter 6, an appropriate theme for us on this Resolution Sunday in 2012. It's going to be difficult to get used to saying that, isn't it? And writing it. But we live in a materialistic culture that must confess great confusion about what God requires of us, particularly in relationship to our finances. And there are those who have spiritually sensitive spirits, and when the topic of their stewardship comes up, sometimes they find themselves a little bit out of adjustment. So how precious to read, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." In the text that we've read this morning, we find the good master giving good counsel on the matter of money. I trust we'll listen carefully to his counsel this morning as we enter into a new year. Let's ask his blessing on his word this day. Father, bless now as we look into your word. We thank you for this great sermon. How often we go back to it as the Spirit leads us and find our way corrected. Lord, we discover in every line more conviction, more room for the Spirit of God to chisel upon us the very image of Jesus Christ. And so now this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, may it be a time of blessing. May we go out from this place saying, truly it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, I pray especially as we enter into 2012, while time remains, may we be found faithful stewards of it, especially as we consider our stewardship over finance and material goods. May we live to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think I've probably told you before about the preacher who had a conversation with a farmer in his church on the topic of stewardship. Every time I preach on the topic of stewardship, I feel like this preacher in conversation with that farmer. He said to the farmer, "Friend, if you had 10 cows, would you give me 5? "Sure," said his friend. "If I had 10 cows, preacher, I'd give you 5. "Well, if you had 4 horses, would you give me 2? "Sure, preacher, if I had 4 horses, I'd give you 2. And the preacher continued, "Well, if you had 2 hogs, would you give me 1? "Now, wait a minute there, preacher. You know I've got 2 hogs. Some will say when the preacher speaks on money, he leaves off preaching and goes to meddling. If that's the case, then our Savior was certainly a meddlesome preacher. Because every time he preached, he spoke about money. We're about to discover in Matthew chapter 6 that he spent a good deal of time speaking about money. In fact, 2/3 of the Lord's parables have to do with our material stewardship. He talks in parable about barns being built. He talks about pearls being found. He talks about coins being lost. Frequently, the Lord is heard to speak about our material possessions, and he does what I consider to be almost the unthinkable. In personal evangelism, Jesus dared to bring up the topic of money. Remember the rich young ruler? "What must I do to have eternal life?" Answer, "Go and sell everything you have." You know, I've never thought of saying that to anyone who's seeking to know how to enjoy salvation. But the Lord was indeed, it seems, a meddlesome preacher. Somehow the Lord understood that which we need to learn this morning, that our pocketbook has a direct line to our heart. And there are many people, sadly, who discover that money masters them. And Jesus, knowing that there are many who have been afflicted with the love of money, which is, after all, described as the root of all evil, spends time giving good counsel on the topic of money matters. Here's counsel all of us should listen to carefully this morning. I'd like to divide our thoughts in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, along 3 lines. Christ's counsel on the topic of money, as it falls along 3 lines of consideration. There is here a caution. "Take heed," verse 1 begins, and a caution is shared. There is also, in verse 2, an assumption. I find it interesting that it reads, "Therefore, when," not "if." There is, after all, in this text, an assumption. "When you doest thine alms." And there is a motivation that's discovered in verse 4. "Your Father which sees in secret will reward thee openly." Let's focus then this morning on the Savior's caution. "Take heed." We could translate it, "Beware." 10 times, Jesus opens up a statement with his disciples with this interjection. "Listen to me. Pay attention." Our grandkids are with us this week. If you want to get my wife talking, see her in the foyer. She's got pictures and everything. I try not to carry such things. But have you ever been talking with a child and they take your face with their hands and do one of these numbers? That's how I feel when I open up Matthew 6 and verse 1. It's as if the Lord has taken my face in his hands and said, "Now pay attention." Most of us, when we see the word alms in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, repeated 4 times, our attention has already been garnered. But the Lord wants to be sure of that because, after all, he wants to give to us some counsel of caution as it pertains to money matters. 2 ways, he says, caution should be well advised. First, he notes, be cautious about your motivations. And then, he notes, be cautious about your methods. Be cautious about your motivations in giving. That's verses 1 and 2. In these verses, 2 wrong motives are exposed. He says in verse 1, do not give to be seen of men. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. And he uses a very vivid word. He uses the word to be seen of them. It's the same word that we get our word theater from. Don't put on a big spectacle and show to be seen of men. And then he continues in verse 2. At the end of the verse, he says that they may have glory of men Don't be giving in order to be spoken of by men. These are wrong motives. If you're giving in order to be seen, if you're giving in order to be spoken of by others, if you're giving to get recognition, you're falling prey to the wrong motivation. For after all, verse 2 says, that's why the hypocrites give. They go to the synagogues and they give with this motive that others would see them. How many have heard about the secret Santas that have visited Kmart this year? Let's see your hands. Some of you may be secret Santas, I don't know. Apparently, somewhere in Michigan, someone having heard of the layaway program at Kmart decided to go in anonymously and pay off $500 of other people's layaway bills. It began to track around America, especially through the Midwest. Reports that I have read say that some $400,000 has been donated via Kmart's layaway program by Secret Santas this year. I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to go to Kmart and do some layaway jobs next year. I heard an interview on the radio about a lady who said, my husband died and he left me quite a bit of money, and I wanted to do something for others, and I don't want anyone to know who's doing it, but my husband's name was, maybe some of you heard this same interview. She wanted to do it and have her husband be remembered. I thought as I heard that interview, there are some saints who could learn some lessons from some secret Santas. You realize that entire development departments have been put together in Christian institutions in order to motivate Christians to give so that their name can be on a plaque, or a chair can be endowed in their honor, or a building could have their name on it, or they could stand in front of a camera and do an interview. And while we would pick on other Christian institutions, we ought to be reminded that churches are prone to peddle through wrong motivations. Plaques and positions and memorials. The Lord says when you do your alms, two of the wrong motivations that you ought to be aware of are these. Don't be doing your alms in order to be seen of men, and don't be doing your alms in order to be spoken of by men. Be cautious about your motivations, and be cautious about your methods in giving. Avoid public display, he says in verse 2. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Now, I don't know all of the ramifications of sounding a trumpet. There are some who say that the Pharisees actually, before they gave, would have someone blow a bugle call. Ba 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 ba, I'm giving today. There are others who say, no, that's not what's happening here. There was a vessel in front of the synagogue and in front of the temple that had a tall brass top that was wide at the top and then narrowed to the base, and the money falling through that funnel would make a lot of noise. And so when the widow gave her mites, there was very little noise, very little fanfare, very little trumpet sound. I don't care really which position you may want to take on the issue, but I do know this. The Lord is saying, don't seek to make a public display. Instead, verse 2, he says, you ought to be giving in a very private way. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. You know, in our daily activity, most being right-handed, many things happen with your right hand that your left hand is totally unaware of. We go through our day just kind of casually using that hand. That's the portrait that he's saying. May it be so natural to you, without consideration of what other people are thinking and what other people are watching, that even your left hand is not aware of what your right hand is doing. It ought to be done in a private way. Now, the Lord is talking about alms. And we need to be fair here when we make our application. The word alms means any motivation to give in a benevolent way to anyone or any cause. It's a wide word. He's not speaking about tithing here. He's speaking about that motivation that the Spirit of God has placed upon our hearts to give. And that ought to be a very natural motivation within the life of the believer. And he's giving us instruction here that's broad enough for us to make individual applications, and then also that we would make applications corporately. Individually then, we ought to be asking the question as we look at this text. Am I as generous in my giving when there is no personal recognition, as I am when there is personal recognition? Do I seek to be a secret blessing to others? Or do I prefer to make a public splash? In verse 2, after all, the Lord says, those who give like the hypocrites in a public way, self-motivated, they have their reward. And for every singular gift, there is only a single reward that can be received. They have it presently in an earthly way. They have their reward. But oh, how the believer seeks a higher reward. How we desire to hear the well done from him. There are some recommendations that we ought to be making right now as we look at this text for us as a congregation. We ought to seek to be anonymous when we give. Seeking to be anonymous when we give ought to mean that as a church family, we keep very careful records of who's giving and how much. The pastor shouldn't be thumbing through the giving records. Well, I'm going to be nice to this guy in the foyer. Ho-ho! He gives a lot. Oh, that person, no need for me even to be kind toward that person. This pastor wants to know nothing and does know nothing of anyone's individual giving statements. That ought to be an assumed practice based on the counsel that the Lord has given. But as I look at the counsel that the Lord is giving, I'm reminded that within the household of faith, there is an accountability. It's interesting. The Lord is speaking here before the day of Pentecost and before the church has begun. But immediately at the beginning of the church, we discover that these saints whose hearts have been so moved are giving. Listen to Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. The Bible says, all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as they had need. Well, how'd they do that? Acts 3 gives the answer in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I'm not saying that it will never be known that someone gave a gift. Point of fact is, in Acts chapter 4, the Bible says Barnabas sold some land. They knew that Barnabas had sold land, and it was distributed by the apostles to those within the congregation who had need. You know what we discover? In the early days of the church, those who have hearts to give did so in an orderly, accountable fashion. There's nothing wrong with giving individually, with saying, I have somebody down the street who has a need. But if you look through the lens of Scripture, asking the question, how would my Savior want me to give? Asking the question, what is the New Testament pattern of giving? It becomes very clear that there was organization in the church so that specific needs were minded over by the apostles. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered. There's the expectation that believers, when they gather, will give corporately together. And the accountability, my, it's a sweet accountability too, by the way. Far wiser, it would seem to me, to allow in the multitude of counsel that safety to be enjoyed as to where funds are being distributed, than for me in personal burden sometimes to make unwise decisions. And so it was, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, let everyone lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And the Apostle Paul is going to take that offering with him, but he's not going to put it in his own pockets, is he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Bible says, when the Apostle Paul went on his journey, the one who had been approved by the church's letters, someone with a very specific purpose, appointed, accountable to the congregation, is carrying those gifts and distributing them. You say, Pastor, why are you saying all that? Because I find in this text that the counsel of the Lord has to do both with how I give individually and also how I give corporately. For after all, these hypocrites in verse 2 were giving in the synagogues and in the streets. The synagogues, that would be corporate giving. The streets, that would be their individual giving. And they had an alms place in the temple. When they went to the temple, if they had a burden to do so, they would leave things, material goods, in an alms room that was watched over by the priest. And those who had needs could come and receive from those who had given. What a wonderful pattern. The Lord here in this pattern is speaking to our motivation. And He's speaking to our methodology. And He's saying, be cautious. Don't be fooled into giving in a place where the list of the largest contributions is given, or where an artificiality has been spawned so that individuals are recognized. Privacy ought to be expected, but along the way in that privacy that's being expected, there ought to be an orderliness about how we give. Our Lord's good counsel then clearly contains a caution, but it also contains an assumption. Did you see it there in verse 2? Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Here in this text, the Lord is dealing with three essential elements of worship. Verse 1, alms. Verse 5, and when thou prayest. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast. And so let's enlarge on the assumption that's contained in verse 2. Let's enlarge along the lines three ways. First, it's assumed that where there is spiritual life, there will be spiritual giving. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Just like breathing indicates physical life, giving indicates spiritual life. Ephesians 4 says, put off that old man and be renewed. There ought to be a new man. Probably shouldn't tell you this, but I had an intern that we worked with for years, and he took a new church. Being excited in his morning service, he preached a message on being renewed. And he said, folks, you can't be renewed unless you're nude. It's really not how it works. It's a great statement for you can't be revived unless you're vived, but we don't want to say it that way with renewal. But we put off, Ephesians 4, the old man, and we put on the new man. And when the new man comes, when the Spirit of God does a work in our heart, we're truly born again. There is this internal motivation to give that cannot and will not be denied. Zacchaeus looked up in that tree and thought, that's a better perch for me to see Jesus. And the wee little man went up in that tree, and Jesus came by and saw him. And Jesus said, I'm going to your house. Zacchaeus came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And you remember how Zacchaeus responds after having visited with Jesus. He says, behold, the half of my goods. Here's a tax collector saying, the half of my goods, I'm giving to the poor. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were secret disciples until they stood at the foot of the cross and they saw the precious blood of the Savior shed for their sins. Nicodemus would creepingly come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. But as he gazes upon the cross of Calvary and sees Jesus there dying as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and hears him cry, Tetelestai, and recognizes that phrase that meant paid in full, and then it is finished. There's no longer an account that needs to be settled. That Jewish rabbi, his heart so moved by the sacrifice of the Savior, now requests the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, gives his tomb an unthinkable act of charity. And Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices, a huge gift to be given. Why? Because as natural as breathing for the babe physically is giving for the spiritual alive Son of God. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. So when we become new, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those who are needing. I've seen it around the world, and you have as well. I'll never forget visiting in Mexico and seeing a street vendor take his basket in which he gathered coins from selling drinks on the street all week and depositing it in the offering, all of it. What a humbling thing to see. I remember standing by a migrant farmer in Mexico who had put a lean-to on his house and had a 55-gallon drum in which he was making his dinner. That was their cook stove. And that man told of how many weeks it took for him to build that lean-to so people in his migrant village could come and hear the gospel. And I stood humbly while he was offering dinner to us. I remember going to India and watching an Indian pastor who had been terribly persecuted after he bought a postage stamp of land no bigger than this platform to build his house on. And they asked me to pray, and after I prayed, he said, "Now, we always give money to those who dedicate land, so I want to give you an offering, preacher." And asking my host, "How can I get this money back to this man?" And my host saying, "Pastor Phelps, you've got to understand that no matter how poor we are, we ought to have the privilege of giving together as unto the Lord." A story is told of a lady who a number of years ago was being audited. She had made around $6,000 that year, and she was seen to have given $716 to her church. And the auditor of the IRS went over the records carefully, and he said, "This is an awful lot that you're giving. I want to see receipts on that." And she gladly showed the receipts. And then she said, "I'd like to invite you to my church." And the IRS agent says, "I have a church of my own." And the lady said to him, "Oh, that didn't cross my mind." You see, those who are truly born again, who really have the Spirit of God within them, they come to discover that the same God who made the sun and it gives, and the moon and it gives, and the stars and they give, and the earth and it gives, and the waters and they give, and the clouds and they give, and made the beasts and they give, and the trees and they give, he made men. And being born again by the Spirit of God, he challenges us anew that where there is spiritual life, there will always be this desire to be a giver, to be an alms giver. Where there is spiritual life, we discover, secondly in this text, and real giving going on, there will frequently be hypocritical giving going on. For after all, there were those who were being compared to these hypocrites who went to the synagogue and they gave in a hypocritical manner. And so it is in the early chapters of the book of Acts that while some who are generously giving and the apostles are distributing, even so in that text we come to Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira, they gave in order to be seen, in order to be spoken of, and they got their reward. Oh, how we ought to be careful. Where there is spiritual giving, it needs to be done collectively and privately, in the synagogues and in the streets. This text brings a caution. This text also brings with it, along the pathway as we look at it, an assumption. There will be giving where there is spiritual life, and we need to make an application before we look at the motivation in verse 4. Here's the simple application of this text. Since the Lord is saying his disciples will be known for their almsgiving, we ought to be holding up the mirror of God's Word today and saying, am I a disciple? If there is no Spirit-given compelling to give, there ought to be the question, am I truly saved? If there's no Spirit-compelling burden to pray, to speak with God, our Father, the question ought to come, am I truly saved? If there's no hunger and thirst for righteousness and no desire for the sincere milk of the Word, there ought to be the question come, am I really born again? For those who are truly born again have in their hearts a true desire to give. I read a statistic recently that said the average evangelical Christian gives 2.3% of their income to church ministry. I responded to my reading by saying that's because there are many who would call themselves evangelical Christians who are not born again. For those who are really born again are like Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they say, "Lord, you have given me eternal life through the cross of Calvary. What joy there is then in participating in the blessing of giving." When you do your alms, it's assumed that you do your alms. And there's a motivation in this text, isn't there, in verse 4? That thine alms may be in secret, and then this phrase, the Father which seeth in secret himself will reward you openly. There are some people who get all concerned about giving any kind of motivations for spiritual discipline. If a child does a verse, oh, don't put a star on the calendar because after all, we don't want them to be motivated by something that's inappropriate. Now, wait a minute. When I read my Bible over and again, I discover motivations for giving. In fact, I discover promises that God has given to me. Give, he says in Luke 6, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Word of God promises, this I say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to that he's purposed in his heart, so let him give. I know a church in West Virginia where a lady never had the opportunity to get involved in the whole dialogue on should we have rewards that motivate us for giving. And so bless her heart, every week she would go to the well in her home that had delicious water, and she'd fill a jar so she could bring it to the pulpit every week, because she was claiming the promise that's found in the Gospel of Mark, even a cup of cold water that's given in my name will not be forgotten. She understood that yes, indeed, there are motivations. There are rewards held before us if we would give. Now, this is not prosperity theology, folks. This is honesty theology, if you will. God gives motivations for those who would willingly give. There's an initial reward to be enjoyed. You say, how's that? Well, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. Some in this room this morning have had the blessing, even in recent weeks, of just pondering the joy of being able to share the gospel with those from this church, the gospel message with those in this community who otherwise would never hear. What a joy it was recently just to see boys and girls with radiant faces singing Christmas carols and to think, Lord, that motivates me to give. There were some who picked up some sacks with cards and went out and visited our shut-ins, and they received far more than they gave when they sat down and prayed with those who were lonely. There's an initial reward that comes. John Bunyan said, a man there is, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. But the Lord speaks of an eternal reward. The Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves then treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves rather treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. What are we learning here? Oh, there's caution. Our method and our motives ought to be considered carefully. There is, in this passage, an assumption those who are truly the children of the kingdom will truly give. And what a motivation that the Lord Himself will give reward. On this Resolution Sunday in 2012, may the Lord find us with hearts that desire to be good stewards. May the Lord find us as faithful givers. Isn't it a wonderful thing today, as we look at these first four verses, to just say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The pastor did not get up this morning with any urgency other than the Spirit's compulsion to be true to the Word. I didn't get up this morning to say, oh, we've got a deficit here at Colonial, so listen carefully, people. But being true to the Word as your fellow servant, I say this to us in this opulent culture, may God give us in 2012 such a generous servant spirit that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness and desire simply to hear from the Father who rewards openly for that which we do privately. And may we be a people who worship Him with our alms. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word and the transparency of it, how it opens up the recesses of our hearts and allows the light to peer in. Thank You for the privilege of sharing Your Word with those who have a hunger to hear it, and for the joy of being in a place where many understand it is more blessed to give than receive. But Lord, we don't know what's going on in the hearts of all who have gathered here today. Surely there are some here today who are convicted because there is not that internal compulsion fed by the Spirit of God to be involved in generosity. And so, Lord, today we pray that You would get a hold of some heart, that before we would leave this room this morning, someone would give themselves to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around this morning. In a moment, we're going to sing together, May the Lord Find Us Faithful, appropriate song for a new year. But I would be remiss if I did not ask for those who are here this morning who have never trusted Christ as Savior to have an opportunity to trust in Him, to know the blessing of free salvation. Oh, it was purchased by the blood of Christ, but freely received by all who will hear the promise of God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning and you never trusted Christ as Savior and you want to do that, I'm going to be here at the front of the pulpit this morning. You just come and grab me by the hand, and by that you're saying, I want somebody to talk to me, Pastor Feltz, about how I can go to heaven when I die. There may be a Christian who this morning has heard this message and needs to allow the words of the song that we're about to sing to drill down a conviction that would bring change in 2012, a resolution, if you will, to be about that private worship that brings God great glory. Father, we pray that as we dismiss this service, you would move in our hearts and make us more generous, or begin that work of grace that causes hands to be opened from hearts that are filled. And Lord, I pray, especially if there's someone in this room who's not sure of salvation, that today would be the day of salvation, that there'd be rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one who would come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 398, as we sing, God has not given us the spirit of fear. May the Lord find us faithful. Dr. Suter is going to lead us in song. And as we sing, if there's someone here that needs to trust Christ as Savior, I'm going to be here at the front. You just come and grab me by the hand, and by that you're saying, I want...